We're going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 13. That's on page 1110. That's Acts chapter 13, and we're starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which I read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Daniel, thank you very much for reading with such clarity and understanding. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. And as usual, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, which may be a help to some. Actually, I said keep that passage open. It would help, actually, if you could turn back, please, to page 1030 as we start. Page 1030. Where we'll remind ourselves of the overall aim for this book of Acts. If you've been with us this autumn, you'll know that Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work written by a highly intelligent first-century doctor called Luke. And back in his opening couple of sentences on page 1030, he tells us the overall goal for his two-volume work. We'll pick it up at verse 3 on page 1030. Seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus, some will know, means lover of God. And so Luke is writing primarily for Christians, it seems, and his intention is to give deep conviction, certainty, and confidence in the message of Jesus Christ that we've heard. Now, when you think about that, that must mean that Luke is anticipating that it will be normal Christian experience for that certainty to come under attack. And as you read through the book of Luke and as you read through Acts, you see that that is exactly the case. Sometimes it comes under direct attack, and we've seen a bit of that these last few weeks from people who oppose our faith. There's another more subtle danger as well, though, that certainty would just be eroded over time, bit by bit, as our minds and hearts get consumed by the cares and pressures of life, or by our own love of money. That's another thing that Luke talks about a lot, or by a family that's resistant to Jesus. And when that happens, we may start to spot some of Luke's telltale signs. It might be the case that we don't feel as though we love Jesus quite as much as we once did. Or that we're not quite as eager to sit at his feet and hear his word as we once were. Or that we don't pray with the regularity, with the confidence that we once did. And so that certainty is just ebbing away a little bit. And Luke writes, because he doesn't want us to be less confident about Jesus as the years and decades pass of a Christian life. Rather, he wants us to persevere and to flourish and to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. And so he writes these two volumes to give us certainty about the things that we have been taught. Now, that overall framework then drives the way that we approach a chapter like Acts chapter 13. And this sermon, if you turn back there on page whatever it was, 1110, I think. This sermon that Paul gives in Pisidian Antioch, because it warns us that Luke isn't necessarily expecting this sermon to contain new news. I remember when I was first a Christian, every sermon, I hadn't grown up in a family where I was being taught the Bible, and therefore whenever I went to church, every sermon was full of wonderful new things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And partly because I wanted to grow, and partly because I just love novelty, it was all very exciting. But then after a little while, you start thinking, hang on, I've heard a sermon on this subject before. This is just the same old stuff being churned out time after time after time. But actually, that's the point. Christian growth isn't so much, it seems, about learning new things as growing in our certainty in the same old things. And so today, as we come to this speech and we study its aftermath as well, Luke's goal is for us to become more and more convinced, more certain of two things that many of us know already. First, that God's message of salvation in Jesus is for all people. And second, that God's bearer of salvation to all people is the Apostle Paul. And we'll deal with the message of salvation first. This speech is very similar in form and content, actually, to a speech that the Apostle Peter gave in chapter 2 of Acts. In fact, it's so similar that Paul could almost have just played the tape of Peter's sermon, and not many would have noticed. When people write books on Acts, if they've had a chapter on chapter 2, a lot of them leave out chapter 13 because they think it's got nothing new to say. At this time, the speech breaks into three parts, and each of them is marked by a formal address to the audience. Actually, one difference is the audience of the sermon. So back in chapter 2, it was just the men of Israel. But here with these markers, verse 16, we'll see that there's a wider audience in view. Men of Israel, verse 16, and you who fear God. Not just the Jewish people then, but Gentile hangers-on in the synagogue. We get the same again in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. And again, verse 38, brothers. So it's a speech in three parts. And part one is a mini Bible overview in which Paul tells his audience that God has sent his Savior to Israel. And I've tried to indicate the way that it works on the table on the sheet there. Verse 17 is a summary of much of Genesis and Exodus. Verse 18 covers the rest of Exodus through to Deuteronomy, so on. But then it's worth us stopping on verse 23, because that's the big point that Paul has been heading towards. Of this man's offspring, namely King David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. I don't know if you remember what Christmas was like as a small child. In our house, there was always lots of anticipation and build-up. Sometimes we had to write letters to Father Christmas, and our parents might give us clues and then lead us off the scent about the gift that was coming down. They always told us the story of how, when they were children, if they were lucky, they got a couple of pieces of coal and a satsuma as well at Christmas time, and we never believed them. But all the while, the excitement was building. I remember one year, I was about 10, my brother and I got matching bicycles, shiny red racing bikes with five gears on them. And even though it was snowing outside and dark, there we were, 6 o'clock in the morning, going for a ride in our dressing gowns. The hints had been coming for a while, but the arrival was fantastic. God had been dropping hints, making promises to his people for centuries. I'm sending a king, he said, in the line of David. He's going to be the savior to all those who trust in him. It's going to be wonderful. And so Paul stands up in Pisidian Antioch and says, it's Christmas morning. As the angels said, this is a good news of great joy for all the people, because to us this day in the city of David, a savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. God has been true to his promise. He has sent a savior to Israel. Part two of the speech broadens the focus. God has sent the message of salvation to us. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Just what a slightly different flavor. God sent his Savior in person to the people of Israel in Jerusalem. But to everyone else, the message of salvation that Jesus told us before he went up to heaven, that message which is to be preached in every land under the earth. That's the job of the church. So the people of Israel had God's Savior King walking among them. They saw his miracles. They witnessed his resurrection in person. They got to respond to him in the flesh. But now in this new phase of salvation history, as the word of God spreads to the ends of the earth, well, the paradigm changes, and the nations may never have the Savior walking among them, but they do have access to the salvation that he came to bring through the message. Of course, the people of Jerusalem made their own decision about Jesus. Verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him to death. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And if the story had ended there, there'd be no message of salvation. And so we praise God it didn't. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And so history confirms it, says Paul. There really is a message of salvation for the whole world. Jesus didn't stay dead. His body didn't decompose like King David's had. Instead, he was raised to life as God's eternal king. And not just the king of his own people Israel, but the one that Psalm 2 quoted here in verse 33, described as God's son, that is the true proprietor of every nation on earth. We'll read on from verse 38 as Paul spells out the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's part three of the speech. God offers complete forgiveness to all people. Now, if you read verse 38 in the Sunday papers, I'm guessing you'd think that there'd be a catch. You ever fallen for one of those offers in the papers, a free case of wine when you buy 10 others or whatever it is, up to 90% off, which means it's 5% off on everything that you want at least. There's always a catch, but not this time. Know this, says Paul, be certain of it, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you really can be offered forgiveness for all of your sins. Some of you will remember the author Margarita Laski, an avowed atheist. She used to debate, apparently, on television occasionally against Christians. And on one occasion, she broke off from the debate and turned to her opponent and said, you know, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. There is no one to forgive me. And the Apostle Paul would find that terribly sad. He'd want to say to her, the whole point is there is someone who can forgive you. Raised from the dead, his message of salvation is proclaimed to you. Lasky was Jewish by background. So I guess she knew about the law of Moses that's mentioned in verse 39 there. Maybe she'd learnt the Ten Commandments as a child. Maybe she had a mental list of the times that she'd broken them. No theft of possession or reputation. No adultery, even in the longing. No lies, not even little ones. No coveting or greed. Honoring my parents always. Keeping God at number one. You can't stop and think about that list for very long without beginning to feel condemned by it, imprisoned by our own failures. No one else's, just mine. And certainly Paul the Pharisee knew the Old Testament law well enough to know that it provided no definitive release from that burden, that guilt, that imprisonment. And yet he was able to preach verse 38. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I love the comprehensiveness of it. Everyone freed. Literally, the word is justified from everything. It's hard to believe. And the longer you go on in the Christian life, I think the harder it is to believe. I've become so much more aware of my guilt and of those sins. We were reminded on our staff days last month of a collection of little verses in which God tells us what he does with our sin as we trust in him. In Psalm 103, he tells us that he removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. In other words, as far can be. In Isaiah 38, we're told that he puts our sins behind his back so that he can't see them anymore. In Micah 7, he tramples our sin under his feet and then throws it into the depths of the sea. Supremely, God nailed our sin to the cross. So now Paul can say, this is the message for people of every nation. Because God has raised his king from the dead, just as he promised he would. Therefore, the offer of complete forgiveness can be proclaimed to you. That's what we'll celebrate in a few moments when we share in the Lord's Supper together. A certainty of this truth is, I think, the launch pad and the fuel for all growth in Christian godliness and service. Forgiveness from every sin, ours, as we receive this message of salvation. Don't then, says Paul to his first audience, make a terrible mistake. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In other words, don't make the same mistake as the people of Jerusalem. God's Savior stood among them and they killed him. Now God's message of salvation comes to you. Believe it. I wonder if you've ever done that before. It's likely that there are people here who haven't. People who haven't claimed personally the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. Today would be a great day to believe in Jesus. That's the first thing that Luke wants us to be sure of today. God's message of salvation in Jesus is for all people. The second is that God's bearer of salvation to all people is the Apostle Paul. And I'm aware that this point is a bit of a gear change. Really, it deserves a whole sermon. It's one of the key burdens of chapter 13 of Acts that we've looked at these last couple of weeks. And it's incredibly relevant. I remember being at one of our guest dinners here at St. Helens and chatting to a guy about what we'd heard. And after a few minutes, out of nowhere, he asked me, well, what do you think of the teaching of the Apostle Paul? And I just thought, what on earth has made him ask the question? He didn't ask me what I thought of the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus, the argument runs, teaches nice and loving things. But what do you make of the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Because if you agree with him, then you must be some sort of misogynistic, homophobic, anti-Semite who enjoys the idea of devout Hindus burning in hell. That's what you must be if you agree with him. You may know there's an industry out there that argues this point. There's a whole raft of videos I saw this week on YouTube under the general title, Paul Invented Christianity, Follow Jesus Only. One contributor put it like this, I'm simply seeking truth. After all my research, one conclusion I became absolutely convinced of is this, the teachings of Paul, i.e. Christianity, are nothing more than adopted pagan religions designed to lead us away from the truth that is Jesus. There was a BBC documentary on there that had been on recently that had made the same point. You see the wedge? Jesus is fine, but not Paul. Paul is no more than a false prophet, a false apostle, an innovator, a novelty spinner of a corrupt religion. Dan Brown has made millions out of a similar argument. But what I want us to see in this last couple of minutes is that when Luke put pen to paper in Acts 13, one of his chief concerns was to drive the right authority of the Apostle Paul home into our minds. He was probably writing in the late 60s AD. By that time, the authority of the Apostle Paul was already under vast attack in the church, and Luke wanted to nip it in the bud. And so far from being an innovator of a new religion, Paul was the one appointed by God to take his message of salvation all the way to the ends of the earth. He makes the point in lots of ways. We're going to skim through them in the section. Flip back to chapter 9, please, verse 15, and Paul's conversion. Chapter 9, verse 15, page 1105. The Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the kings and the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Jesus speaking, and he doesn't say, watch out for this guy, he's a dangerous man, he's going to lead people astray from me. He says, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the world. Then there's Paul's commission back in chapter 13. We looked at it last week, verse 2 of chapter 13 on page 1110. The Holy Spirit this time says, second person of the Trinity involved, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Again, he's not an upstart. He's a divinely appointed agent doing God-given work. Or we could look at the conflict that he had with Elymas in our passage last week in verses 9 to 11. In the red corner, the prophet Elymas, a false magician. And the dark arts work of magic were considered a great threat, it seems, in the first century. That's the red corner, the blue corner, the apostle Paul. And when the hand of the Lord gives Paul the victory, it thereby authenticates his ministry to the world and establishes his credentials as a true prophet. And then there's just the very fact of this speech as well. At the start of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, he goes into a synagogue, he reads from the Old Testament scriptures, and to start with, everybody's very impressed, and then soon they're driving him out of town. And now here, at the start of his public ministry, Paul goes into a synagogue and reads from the Old Testament scriptures, and to start with, everybody's very impressed, but then soon they're driving him out of town as well. And the echo's deliberate on Luke's part. It's one of the ways that he makes his points through the book of Luke and Acts. He's saying, you don't need to doubt Paul's credibility. He is God's man from first to last. One last bit of evidence comes in. It's probably the most surprising. Verse 44, we'll read the aftermath. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's not saying he'll never speak to Jews again. Actually, he does that wherever he goes when they're around. But he is saying that Jewish rejection of the message of salvation liberated him to fulfill his God-given role. So, a bit of work for you before we close. Verse 47. If I ask you the question, whom did God command to be a light to the Gentiles? If you've read Isaiah 49, you'd be thinking Israel, probably, because God's servant Israel was supposed to be, never very good at it, but was supposed to be a light to all of the nations of the world. If you've read Luke chapter 2, you're probably thinking Jesus. Partly because the answer is always Jesus to all of these questions that you ever get asked. And partly because there was that moment in the temple when Simeon was holding the baby Jesus in his arms and quoted this same verse from Isaiah 49 to announce that Jesus was the light for the Gentiles, the one who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But look at what Paul says here. It's there in the verse again. We're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. It's Paul who is to be this light. And the point is, this is the next phase in God's plan to offer salvation to the ends of the earth. A plan anticipated in Israel in the Old Testament, accomplished in the person of Jesus in the Gospels, and now advanced abroad by the Apostle Paul. That is how close the link is between Jesus and Paul. You can say of each of them, they are the one appointed by God to bring his offer of salvation to all the peoples of the world. And so Paul can write elsewhere, to be ashamed of me, to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul, is to be ashamed of Jesus. To attack him and his work is to attack the work of God itself. Well, it struck me in our formal church life here at St. Helens, I think we understand some of this point. We hold Paul in quite high esteem. We know that it was his ministry that first brought the gospel to Europe. We're grateful for our part as being the recipients of his early ministry. More than that, we spend a great deal of time studying his writings. But the regularity with which the New Testament makes this point about Paul's authority did make me wonder whether, on a more personal level, there would be some amongst us who harbour their doubts. Actually, I think it's probably very likely that some of us have so absorbed this endless barrage of abuse that is directed at Paul in the media and in documentaries about early Christianity, and that we've breathed so deeply of an air in our culture that is against him, that even if we haven't written him off as a false prophet, still there are niggles or little question marks. Maybe like one of those red letter Bibles, we think we like what he has to say, but it's not quite as important as the stuff that Jesus himself said. I remember getting into a conversation with a church worker somewhere, and he asked me a theological question, and I quoted from one of Paul's letters in reply. And he said, "Yeah, but that's Paul. Can you show me where Jesus says that? I don't want second-class evidence," in other words. Or maybe there will be some here who feel uncomfortable about identifying themselves with what Paul says about issues of gender or sexuality or the exclusivity of Christ or predestination. Actually, just in the last couple of weeks, I know of at least two in our youth group who have been given a very hard time at school by their teachers in front of their class because they stood up for something that Paul teaches in one of his letters. And so when the conversation comes up, we can duck behind I'm not much of a theologian. But what we may mean is, actually, I'm a little bit embarrassed, and I don't want you to associate me too closely with him. But the air of the first century wasn't all that different. Paul had played a key role in the early church, and now some were saying it's time to move on from his teaching. Others that he'd accommodated too much to Gentiles and departed a bit from Jesus. And Luke says, no. As surely as the risen Jesus offers salvation to all people, well, so surely is Paul the bearer of that message of salvation. If the church separates itself from Paul, so it separates itself from Jesus and the salvation that it came to bring. But the positive flip side is wonderful for us. As we receive the gospel, as it's taught to us by Paul, well, so we can be certain that we are receiving the salvation that Jesus came to bring. This morning, then, is a morning for confidence and certainty. Maybe for some, that has been eroded over the years. It's eaten away at us. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we do well to remember that we can be certain of the things that we have been taught. The Saviour has come. And through him, as we trust in him, as we receive the message of salvation proclaimed to us about him, well, so we can be sure that we have received complete justification, freedom from every wrong, past, present, or future. Let's pray. We do praise you, our Father, for this simple truth, that everyone who believes receives, is freed from everything. We know that there's no other religious system in the world, even in Judaism, our Father, which is able to offer us the freedom, the justification that Jesus died to bring. We praise you that risen from the dead, we can be sure about him. And we praise you that as we read the words of his apostles, including Paul, in the Bible, that we can be sure that the gospel we believe, the gospel we've been taught, is your message of salvation. Praise you that 2,000 years and several thousand miles, doesn't put distance between us and Jesus in that way, but that as we believe, so we're justified from everything we've ever done wrong. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.